point in our service, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our scripture reading for the morning. If you don't have a Bible, of course, it's provided for you here in our bulletin. Our text is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 down through verse 14. We have been in the month of December in this brief Advent sermon series. You see in your bulletin, it's entitled Waiting for Jesus. Every title of the sermon is a play off of the hymn title, Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. And we are seeing through these different scenes, these different snippets in the history of God's people, what it means to wait for the coming of Christ. Particularly, what did God's people wait for in different seasons? And how does Jesus fulfill that waiting so that when we come to Christmas, we'll see on Christmas Eve, the fulfillment of this wait, the arrival of the long expected Jesus. So the scene we come to this morning is the scene of the people of God in exile. And we read part of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to them. We'll read the first part of the letter, verses 4 down to verse 14. So I invite you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join with me again in prayer? Our Lord, we ask for your help as we come to your word. We know you have given it to us to nurture and sustain us. You have given us the very word of life to challenge and exhort us. Most importantly, to give us the hope of the gospel and the hope of Jesus. So we pray, Holy Spirit, you would accompany even now the preaching of your word, that it would take root in our hearts. And it would bear fruit of saving faith among us. Give us that gift of faith and strengthen us as we trust in you anew this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a common old saying that goes something like this. Home is where the heart is. You know this phrase. Maybe you have it crocheted on some piece of artwork in your house. Maybe you remember it from some popular ad campaigns. Maybe it's something you repeat or say to yourself when you're away from home. Home is where the heart is. Right? Sometimes we use that phrase when maybe we don't have the kind of house we wish we had. Maybe we don't have the dream home, but we love it and we're there with those we love. And so home is where the heart is. Or maybe we say that to ourselves when we're out of town on long business trips, or we're far from home, or we're even living in a foreign country. We know what it is sometimes to have our heart set upon a place, but to be far from it, to be removed from it, to not exactly have our home where our heart is, or our heart where our home is. We come to that very situation in our text this morning with the exiles. They are in a home, But in a real sense, their heart is somewhere else. Their heart is in a different place. Their heart is in a different home. How do they live with that tension? How do they live with sort of that, maybe we could call it frustration, that angst of sort of almost being divided between two places? What do they do? How do they live? What do they hope in? What do they wait for? Well, we see a people in exile. We see a people instructed by the Lord to wait in faith. And we see that this faithful waiting involves an activity. And the activity is working for peace. Peace is a recurring word in our passage. It comes and actually speaks of peace in two sort of different flavors in two different places. And we see that for the exile, living far from home, that we wait by faith by working for peace. Or say another way, faith waits in exile by working for peace. I want to divide our text into two parts based on two types of peace, two types of homes, two places where the heart might be. I want to see in verses 4 to 9, the temporary home that the exiles are now calling home. Then I want to see in verses 10 to 14, the eternal home that they wait for. There's a temporary and there's an eternal. And there's kind of two different emotions or activities attached to each one, right? The temporary home, they're to labor for the peace of that temporary home. But for their other home, the eternal home, they're to long for the peace of that home. So we sort of see these dual instructions from the prophet Jeremiah. On the one hand, they're called to labor for the peace of their temporary home. On the other hand, they're called to long for the peace of their eternal home. So let's see both of those in our passage. First, verses 4 to 9, labor for the peace of your temporary home. Where are God's people? Where do we find them this morning? Well, we find them once again where we have found them the last 2 weeks, far from home. We remember where we were last Sunday with Joseph in Egypt, anticipating the promise of his bones going to be buried in the promised land. And we tracked the faithfulness of Moses and Joshua to bring the bones to the promised land as God's people inherited the promises. They experienced the promises fulfilled for them. But as we track the generations of the people of God, they rebel and they disbelieve and they act in sin and idolatry. And God brings a rod of judgment and discipline against his people by bringing a foreign nation to invade them and to bring them out to exile. So Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Jerusalem. He has brought out from Jerusalem a group of exiles. They are now living in Babylon, far hundreds of miles from home. And the question on their mind is, how long are we going to be here? How long is this going to last? Chapter 28 tells us of a prophet named Hananiah. And he tells the people, don't worry, it's not going to be very long. It's only going to be 2 years. You can kind of grin and bear it, right? You don't even have to unpack your bags. You're only going to be there for 2 years. Well, Jeremiah tells him he is perverting God's word. He's not speaking for God. And the last word of chapter 28 tells us that the prophet Hananiah died. So Jeremiah writes a letter to clarify the situation. He writes a letter to the people who have heard a false prophet tell them they're only going to be there for 2 years. And Jeremiah writes a letter to say, essentially, it's going to be a while. It's not going to be 2 years. It's actually going to be 70 years. You're going to be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And if you're going to be there a while, he gives them some practical advice. You might as well unpack your bags. You might as well build a house. We read in verse 6, 5, 4, 5, and 6. You might as well plant a garden. Have some kids. If it's in God's will, have your kids find spouses to be married and have children and grandchildren. Go ahead and build and plant and marry and multiply, right? You're going to be here for a while. It's not going to be 2 years. It's going to be 70 years. And you can just imagine the response for the people to Jeremiah. Man, they would much rather hear a prophet that says it's only going to be 2 years, wouldn't they? You can imagine them thinking 70 years in Babylon. 70 years stuck here with these wicked Babylonians. And you expect me to just go about my business and build a house and plant a garden and have kids and get married and have the kids get married? You know, sometimes you hear people say, and maybe you've said it when you were thinking about starting a family and having children. You'll hear people say, I can't imagine bringing kids into this world. I mean, look at all the problems we have. I can't imagine bringing children into this world. Well, there are good or bad reasons to have kids or not have kids. But if there was ever a place not to bring children into the world, wouldn't it be in exile in Babylon? And yet even there, God tells his people, marry and multiply, build and plant a garden. Ultimately, what is this practical advice leading up to? It's leading up to the principle of verse 7, that is, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Now, don't get distracted here. Some people take the word city and they think this only means people that live in big global cities. That's not what this is about. This is about wherever you are, whatever city or suburb or town or hamlet or countryside, right, that you find yourself living in. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of that place. Now, that word welfare is the same word that's translated peace. And it is the Hebrew word that you have most likely heard before, shalom. So they're to seek, they're to pursue, they're to work for the shalom, the peace of the city that they're in. Now, that word has a couple different meanings in the Old Testament. All right, and I think it actually means a couple different things as we find it in our text. Right, when we encounter the word shalom in the Old Testament, in one sense, it means a whole, complete, all-encompassing peace. It represents the thriving of a people who are not at war, right, with their neighbors, not at war with their enemies. Ultimately, it speaks of a peace with God. Right, the ultimate shalom and peacefulness and welfare of a people is a peace between them and God. It is a word that represents an eternal blessing, right? An eternal peace. But there's also times in the Old Testament when that word is used to speak of sort of a lower level, maybe we could say, of peace, of maybe just for a time period, an absence of war, or maybe for a time period, some physical health or some kind of financial prosperity, right? There's this grand, overarching, eternal peace, but then there's also just sort of, maybe we would use it as sort of peace with our neighbors right now, where there used to be conflict, or peace in a life of physical pain or angst or anxiety. So which one is it in Babylon? Right, this is kind of a grand debate. What the people of God in exile, are they to seek the eternal blessedness of the land in which they live? Or are they to seek, in a sense, a form of a lower peace or blessedness there? I think when we come to Jeremiah 29 and we come to the setting of Babylon, we need to remember that within the context of the book, Jeremiah has prophesied that Babylon will be destroyed. Jeremiah has told the people that God is going to destroy Babylon. Babylon is the enemy of God's people. They have mistreated, to put it mildly, the people of God, and he will judge Babylon. So, quite frankly, I don't think it makes sense to seek the eternal blessedness of a place that God promises in a mere matter of years to destroy. That doesn't mean that we're not to care for the place where we are put. I think they're still to seek this sort of, we could call it this lower peace, this temporal peace of the land where they to live. And that alone in itself would have been shocking for the exiles. I mean, if you go back and read other accounts in the Old Testament of the atrocities committed by the Babylonians against God's people when they sacked and laid siege to Jerusalem, when they attacked and violated the people of God. And now God's telling them, we know you've been dragged away kicking and screaming to this foreign land, but you need to seek the peace of really your oppressors, of your enemies, of the place where you live. That would have been shocking on the ears of the Hebrew people. Why is it that Jeremiah gives them this counsel? Why does God call us to seek the peace, the welfare of the city where we have been sent? Well, look, the answer is there in verse 7. The end of verse 7. For in its welfare, that's in the welfare of the city, you will find your welfare. Again, an argument against eternal blessed peace. Right, we don't find eternal blessed peace just because we live in a city that's at peace. But no, for the people of God in exile, their lives will go well if it goes well with those, in a sense, who are hosting them, right? If there is peace in the land where they live, they will experience a level of peace. If there is prosperity where they are, they will experience sort of a level of prosperity. It's almost a proverb here, right? It's not guaranteed to be good or successful no matter what, but it's a general principle, right? If there is peace where you are, then you and your family will be at peace. If there is poverty or strife or warfare where you are, where you live, that will probably characterize your life as well. If she prospers, we prosper. If she suffers, we suffer. I was reading this week and thought back to my high school biology class, which my biology teacher would be shocked that I remember anything from that class. So I was one of the worst biology students. But there's this, I remember distinctly these different types of relationships between organisms, between living organisms, right? And they're these symbiotic relationships, and they are defined by how each of the two sort of relate and benefit from one another. And so there's a mutualism relationship where they both benefit. You can think of a bee and a flower, right? Where the flower is kind of does the pollination through the bee, and the bee gets food from the flower. So they're both happy, right? They both benefit from this relationship. And then there's the relationship that's called a parasitic relationship, right? Of a parasite. You could think of you and a mosquito, right? You don't have much benefit from that mosquito sucking your blood. The mosquito has a lot of benefit from it. What relationship are the Israelites to have with the Babylonians? Is it one of mutualism, or is it one of a parasite? And it's clear here that Jeremiah is telling them to be partners, in a sense, not to be parasites in the land where they live. Now, they're not to partner for everything, right? They don't become Babylonians. It's clear that they maintain their own identity and their own worship, right, and their distinct practices. But they are to work together for the common good of the land where God has placed them. We actually see that summarized in the fact they're supposed to pray to the Lord on its behalf. Right? This is an Old Testament image of the New Testament instruction to pray for your enemies. So we're to seek the welfare, that is the general peace, the common good of the place where we live. Now, I keep saying we, because obviously there are New Testament parallels to this. The Apostle Peter draws this out most clearly in his letter, 1 Peter. He begins by addressing the letter to the elect exiles. By using the phrase exiles, he is obviously and clearly tying back the experience of the people of God in the New Testament after Jesus with the experience of the exiles living in Babylon. And he calls them exiles multiple times in his letter. And at the end of his letter, he refers to the church in Babylon. Well, when Peter wrote his letter, there's no church in Babylon. There's no Babylon. What he's talking about is Rome. He is referring to the church as it exists in Rome. So as the New Testament authors speak of Babylon, they speak of it they speak of it both as a real physical place, but also in this symbolism of a city of man that is set in rebellion against God. So Babylon, we will see when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, Babylon is destroyed. And that is not referring to that physical place. That's referring to the city of man, broadly speaking. It sets itself up against God. So Peter tells us very clearly that we today, the church, are properly thought of as exiles. And though we do not live in the physical Babylon, we live sort of in this symbolic Babylon. And we as the church, living in exile in a foreign land, are instructed to seek the welfare of our city, to seek the welfare of the place where we live. Now, how are we to do that? Well, we go back to the very simple instructions. Put down your roots, unpack your bags, build a house, plant a garden, get married, and have kids. I think what Jeremiah is doing in verses 4-9 is he's telling the Israelites, be careful that your roots are not too shallow. I mean, you're going to be here a while, right? Plant, build, multiply, marry, send your roots down in this place, even though it is your temporary home. The term for this is living as a faithful presence. That God calls us to be a faithful presence where we live. Right? That he sends us to various places. And wherever we are, whatever city that we're in, whatever earthly expression of the symbolism of Babylon, wherever that is, we are to live as a faithful presence there. I mean, you can think of the mindset between you moving to a neighborhood and renting a home or an apartment versus you moving somewhere and buying a home or a condo. You know how differently you approach the home if you own it or if you rent it, right? How differently you think of the neighborhood if you are just a renter there for a few months, or whether you have bought a home with a 30-year mortgage, right? You think about it very differently. And his instructions to us is to think about, even though we live here, as it were, in tents, and we're seeking a city with an everlasting foundation, we are still to approach our life here as if we are owners and not merely renters. And I think what's most profound about verse 7 and verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 is the focus on stuff that's so ordinary, right? He's not telling them to ferment a revolution, right? He's not telling them to put together some grand master plan to take over Babylon. He's not telling them to form a rival political party, right? He's not telling them to store up arms. What's he telling them to do? Just build a house and plant your garden, because you're going to be here when it's harvest time. Have some kids. They'll be born here. Have some grandkids. It's in this local, ordinary way that we are involved in kind of the home that we are, that is not our home, the home through which we are passing through, that we seek the welfare of the city. Maybe a closing question as we turn to the next point is to ask, are you a parasite where you live, or are you a partner? Are you a parasite in the city that God has placed you, caring only for your own good and not the welfare of the city? Or are you a partner caring for the common good, the welfare of the land where God has placed you? We are to wait by working, by laboring for the peace of our temporary home. And that's a long wait. That's 70 years. Sometimes when you wait for something for a long time, you can sort of forget what you're waiting for, can't you? The wait, the temporary, can sort of become the permanent. And so we switch gears in verses 10 to 14, where Jeremiah now has something very different to say to the people, right? While they labor for the peace of their temporary home, they are at the same time called to long for the peace of their eternal home. And so too is that message to us today. As we wait, we are called to long for the peace of your eternal home. Look how he switches gears. I think in verses 4 to 9, he is warning them that their roots are not too shallow. But then I think in verses 10 to 14, it's the opposite warning. Don't let your roots get too deep. Right? This is not your permanent home. This is not your everlasting home. You're to treat it well. You're to work for the common good. But while doing so, you are to hope and wait for your eternal home. He uses this wonderful phrase in verses 10 and 11 for God's plan. Verse 11 says, "You know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan for his people. And the wonderful news of God's plan is that it means that he will fulfill his promise. He will fulfill all of his promises. That's what Jeremiah is speaking of here, of God accomplishing and fulfilling his promises. His plan, the way he will fulfill that promise, is to visit his people, the text says, and to bring them back. I mean, what better news for exiles who are yearning for their home back in Canaan to hear the promise that I'm going to come? It may take 70 years. God will visit and he will bring them back. It's the same promise from last Sunday. Same promise at the end of Genesis 50 that Joseph quotes to his brothers. I mean, the same words. God will visit and he will bring you up. That same promise, people living in different places in exile, trusting in the same promise that God will visit and he will bring back. Now, verse 11 is a favorite verse for many people. It sort of reassures us that God has plans for us. But I don't want to burst your bubble, but the text is not about God's plans for you this week. It's not some guarantee that you're going to have a good Christmas meal because you've worked hard for it, right? It's not a plan that you everything is going to go well in the job you applied for or in the boy that you like, right? That's not the plans. They're not personal plans. They're communal plans. They're the plans for the community of God. I mean, how many people do you think are going to die in Babylon over those 70 years? A whole lot. Probably that entire generation. And yet God's plan, God's promises don't fail. Right? Because he is good to his people, because he promises not something individual and personal, something communal. And it's not some sort of regular promise that there's going to be sort of sunshine on your wedding day, right? No, God's plan is redemptive. It is all encompassing. It is that you may experience the struggles and the pain and the difficulty of life in exile, but he's coming back. But he will redeem you from all of your pain and all of your troubles. And then he uses the word again, welfare. Again, the word shalom, the word peace. But this time, it is the eternal peace. It is the blessed peace between man and God, because God's people living in exile, the prime pain is not that they have a different address, that they missed kind of the mountains and the fields of Canaan. The problem is that they're separated from their God. And for God to bring them back to the land is God to tell them that he is going to make peace with them, that they are going to be at peace with God. They are going to experience the fullness of his blessing when now they are so separated from him. The next step in God's plan is to visit his people and to bring them back. Now, they experienced that in part in the Old Testament. They are brought back to the land. You'll remember the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple. But even then, don't you remember when the temple is finished, there are still those old men who weep because it doesn't match its former glory? Because they are still longing for the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. It's why when we come to the New Testament and we come to the man Zechariah, you remember John, the father of John the Baptist, and he who is disbelieving of God's promises and his lips are sealed and he's mute during his wife's pregnancy. And then when the baby comes, his mouth is open and he prophesies. And one of the first things he says is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That the arrival of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, the visit of Jesus is the visitation of God. It is the beginning of the unfolding of the fulfillment of God's promises, page by page, bringing his people back out of exile. More importantly, bringing his people to peace with God. Because without the arrival of Christ, without the advent of God's Messiah, there is no peace. He alone can bring that peace, because he alone can bring us back into the presence of God. So though we do not live in the physical Babylon today, we, apart from him, are separated from God. And it is only by faith in Christ that we are ever ushered back into the everlasting peace of God. And once he has secured us in the presence of our Heavenly Father, there is no taking us out from there again. Jeremiah tells them this promise, but, and I feel like a broken record, they still have to wait. They're still waiting. The promise is at the end of the 70 years. Well, they're at the beginning of it. What will characterize their longing? Well, verse 12 tells us, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." What characterizes the heart of the people in exile? Though they work for the peace of their temporary home, it is a prayerful longing for their eternal home. Do you notice these words? A calling on God, a seeking on God. So that word seek occurs twice here. First, we seek the welfare of the city, but while doing so, we simultaneously seek God. Right? That's the higher good. That's the ultimate good, of course, is seeking the Lord himself. And what God tells us is that while the people are in exile, he will prepare them by burdening their hearts with a longing and a praying and a seeking for God. That sometimes the way that God keeps us waiting is to cut our roots in this place a little bit. Right? The pain and the suffering and the hardship of life is often preparing us. It is giving us the gift of longing, the gift of lamenting, the gift of suffering, because in that suffering, our hearts let go where we have held on too much to this temporary world and cling more and more to Christ and his everlasting kingdom. Because that longing prayer does not go unanswered. In fact, verse 14 tells us it is answered. God will restore. God will hear. God will be found. I love how he phrases that. God will be found by you. God will show himself to us. He will respond to the heart that seeks after him. And ultimately, it culminates in verse 14 with the simplest of promises. You're going to make it home. I'm going to restore you. I will restore the people. Look how he says it in that verse. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. Bring you back. That's what we've seen, right? This is the third sermon in a row where we have seen the people of God far from home, but brought back or promised to be brought back. Abraham and Sarah called out of Ur, called out of Babylon, living in the promised land, but living there in tents because it's not their everlasting home. Interestingly, we're back in Babylon. Seems like God's promises may be going backwards, but no. We saw last week living in Egypt, the promise to bring out of Egypt back to the land. Again, third week in a row, we're far from the land. But God promises once again, he will bring you back. In each of these sort of smaller story arcs, the people are far from God and he brings them home. Each of them show us the grand story arc of Scripture, the overarching narrative of the entire Bible. It is why Scripture begins in a home in the garden. And then at the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve are kicked out, or we could say they are exiled from the garden. The rest of the Bible is God promising and fulfilling his promises to bring them home. It's why when they finally get home, when the new city comes down at the end of Revelation, what does it look like? It looks like the garden. Because God brings his people home. The advent of Jesus, the coming of Christ, brings us home. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. So we long for a kingdom that's not of this world. And in fact, the stronger that our longing becomes, I believe, for that kingdom, the better equipped we are to serve the place where we live. It's our neighbors who do not believe in Christ, who love this world too much. They can't quite serve it well. Can't serve something that you idolize. But we have a higher calling. We have the ultimate good, the promise of Christ, so that we are freed now in this life to care for the common good without idolizing it. That we can now suffer for Christ. That we can serve. We can sacrifice. Because our hearts are not set here. They are set upon heaven. Somebody that knew that well was a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You probably know that name. He was a German pastor and teacher in Nazi Germany in the years leading up to World War II. And then, of course, during the war, he was very much experiencing life in exile. He was persecuted. He was ultimately imprisoned for many months. He died. He was put to death at the end of the war. He wrote from his prison. He didn't maybe know it was in the last months of his life, but he wrote a letter from prison, and he had this sentence in it. He writes that through all the advents of our life runs the longing for the last advent, when the word will be, "See, I am making all things new." Through all the advents, the little advents of our lives, right? The advent seasons. The fulfillment of God's promises to bring his people back through all of the advents of our life runs the longing for the last advent when the word will be, "I am making all things new." He knew what it was like to live in exile. May we too learn that life in exile. May we labor for the peace of our temporary home as we long for the peace of our eternal home and wait for the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you know the at times imbalance of our hearts. You know that we often don't long as we wish we did, that we often long for the wrong home. You know that sometimes we don't care enough for the common good around us. We pray you would help us this morning to do both of these things, to labor and to long, but to set our heart always and ever on you and on our eternal home. Lord, give us the hope of Christ today. Renew and restore our hearts in him. Give us the gift of faith that lays hold of the promises that though we struggle in exile, we cling fast to the hope that you will return. And we pray and we look forward with all hope and expectation and faith to the return of Christ our Savior, to that last advent and the words that he will make all things new. We ask and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.